This morning and next week, I want to start into a short series on natural law, and I've subtitled this, Does It Exist and Is It Biblical? And a lot of you, some of you are going to be familiar with this topic. Any of you that were involved in the Liberty Movement or the Patriot Movement or things like that, or in economics, you've probably heard of the natural law. And a lot of us just take the natural law for granted. And if you don't even know what the natural law is, well, I'll explain it here in just a minute. There are many philosophers, economists, and preachers that tell us that there is this, quote, natural law, this principle, written into the minds of all people. So all people have a law of God written into their minds where they inherently know, intrinsically know, things that are right and wrong. They know it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to lie, and things such as that, do violence to people. And the purpose of this study is to analyze this idea of the natural law from the scriptures and see to what extent it's true and to what extent it's not true. Like I said, a lot of us take this for granted, that all people just know they have a law written in their minds and they know that certain things are right and wrong. But is that actually the case? And that's what I want to cover in this two-part series here. I've done my homework on this one. I've listened to a lot of people over the years that have proclaimed the natural law, but usually they just say, they just reference it like it's just an assumption. It's a given. And Chuck Baldwin is one of the ones. I don't know if any of you are familiar with him, but he's a guy. He's got a church up in, or a fellowship. He doesn't even call it a church, up in Montana, and he was a Baptist preacher for many years. He was the presidential candidate on the Constitution Party ticket, and he's really big into this natural law stuff. And I've heard him so many times, and he constantly refers to the natural law, which is revealed in the Bible and is revealed in nature by reason. And several years ago, I thought, I want to look into this topic because something just doesn't quite jive with me about this. I keep hearing it, and I think, okay, give me some scripture. Where is this actually revealed in the Bible in? And something just didn't make sense to me. And so I started working on a study. This is long before I became a preacher here. And I just kind of put it on the back burner eventually, and I let it go. And then somebody asked me the other day, about this natural law stuff, and that, you know, is this actually biblical or not? And so I got thinking about it again. And then when I did that sermon on can the natural man do good or can sinners do good, we touched on some of these things, but I didn't really cover it in much detail there. So I thought, you know, this time I'm going to listen to Mr. Baldwin, and I want to hear his best case because he's the one that I hear talk about it more than anybody else. So I went on YouTube and I got his sermon that he preached a couple of years ago on natural law, and I listened to it meticulously, very carefully. I wasn't just going to go into it and just assume he's wrong and try to pick it apart. I was with an open mind, and I listened to it, and I made copious notes, and I would pause the recording and go back and, you know, make sure I got everything just right. Listen to all the sermon or all the scripture that he used to justify the natural law. And I was not convinced. And so what you're going to hear this morning and next week is why I do not believe that this idea that all men have the law of God written in their mind is true. I do not believe that is true. Now, there is a sense in which there is a natural law. And there is both a physical natural law out there, and I'll give you the definition in just a second, and there is law that God has instituted, moral law that God has instituted in the universe when he created everything, though it was not revealed and written down for many, many years, hundreds of years. The law of Moses was not written down for thousands of years until after the creation. So there is natural law in that sense, in that there is laws that God has established from the very beginning. And we know that's true because when Israel went into the land of Canaan, God said that the land was spewing those people out for their abominations. A bunch of things like fornication, adultery, incest, sodomy, bestiality, all kinds of horrible things, which the land of Canaan was spewing out the inhabitants and God was judging them. But those people never had the written law of God. So that tells us that there were laws that God was holding them accountable to, though they had never seen them written down before. So there is law in that sense. But the thing is with the natural law is that the idea of natural law is that that law is written into the minds of every human being. That's what I take issue with. it is not written into the law, into the minds of every human being. It is written into the minds of some, but not all. So first of all, let's look at the definition of natural law, and it's found in the definition of law. And this is the third division of the definition when we're dealing with scientific and philosophical uses. This is not what I'm going to be preaching on, but I want to show you this is part of what is called the natural law. It's in the sciences of observation, a theoretical principle deduced from particular facts applicable to a defined group or class of phenomena and expressible by the statement that a particular phenomenon always occurs if certain conditions be present. In the physical sciences and occasionally in others, more explicitly law of nature or natural law. The laws of nature by those who first used the term in this sense were viewed as commands imposed by the deity upon matter, and even writers who do not accept this view often speak of them as obeyed by the phenomena or as agents by which the phenomena are produced. So things like the law of gravity, the law of biogenesis, the laws of thermodynamics, those would be considered part of this natural law that this definition speaks of. And we do refer to things obeying the law of gravity. Every one of you obey the law of gravity. Even if you don't want to, you all obey it. You can't just jump, you know, to the moon if you wanted to, because gravity's holding you down to this earth. And every single piece of inanimate matter obeys the law of gravity. Likewise, every being obeys the law of biogenesis. And the Bible teaches this from the very beginning. Things produce after their kind. Biogenesis says life, only life, produces life. Life does not come from non-life. Rocks do not beget horses or people or monkeys. Now, the theory of evolution, the doctrine of evolution, teaches that rocks beget monkeys. Now, there's a bunch of millions of years in between there, but ultimately, rocks beget monkeys. And then monkeys beget people. You just got a bunch of, you know, years in between there. So it's no longer magic if you throw in great eons of time where the human mind can't even understand it anymore. Now there's no magic. But take away the time, you got rocks begetting people. And that just doesn't happen. I've never seen it happen anyway. So that's why it's called a law, biogenesis. The laws of thermodynamics, likewise. The first law says matter is not being created or destroyed, only changing form. That's a law. That's just a fact, universal fact of this universe. Second law says that everything is in a state of entropy. Everything is slowing down. It's moving towards a situation where there is no more usable energy in the universe. Heat is moving from hot things to cold things, and eventually all the heat will level out and there will be no movement, there will be no nothing if you had enough time, given the second law of thermodynamics. Okay, but I'm not preaching about that. So anyway, let's continue on. Let's talk about the moral natural law. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Now, the dictionary defines this under the term law again. This would be under the section on divine law. It says, the body of commandments which express the will of God with regard to the conduct of his intelligent creatures. So when we're talking generally, it's called God's law or Christ's law, the law of God, as communicated by express revelation, especially in the Bible, and hence occasionally the scriptures themselves. So that's the divine law. The Bible that we have in front of us is the divine law. Where the natural law comes in is point number C, where it says, as implanted by nature in the human mind and is capable of being demonstrated by reason, formerly often the law of nature, now rarely because of the frequency of that expression in sense 17, which is the sense that I just read you with the law of gravity and so on, it is now usually referred to as the law of kind or natural law or the law of reason, etc. The expression of law of nature in Cicero, which is a Roman guy couple thousand years ago, Seneca, and Roman jurists, is ultimately derived from Aristotle. So the idea of the natural law is really imbibed there in that point C, as implanted by nature in the human mind or as capable of being demonstrated by reason. So the idea being that the law of God is written in the mind and it is able to be found out just by reasoning, just by using your mind and the intellect God's given you, and you can reason out all these things. And you can reason out that it's wrong to murder and to steal and to fornicate and to commit adultery and all these type of things. That's the idea of the natural law. But the question is it true? Is it true that God has implanted this law into the minds of every person? That's the question. The answer is yes and no. It is true that God has implanted His law into the minds of men, but not all men, only some men. See, the problem is the people that preach the natural law don't understand sovereign grace. They don't understand total depravity. They don't understand the nature of man. So they come up with these ideas. What they do, basically, is they go to the Bible. They take verses, which I'm going to show you in just a minute. They take verses that speak of the regenerate man, and then they apply that to all men and say that all men have the law of God written in their minds. I don't know if you found a guy that actually understood sovereign grace. I doubt that he'd preach the natural law. I don't know, maybe he would, but I doubt it. So this is what I'm going to prove in the rest of this study. So let's first of all go to the verses that are alleged to teach the natural law. There are several of them here. I went online and not only did I listen to Baldwin's sermon, but I just Googled natural law verses. And I found some websites and they list off a whole bunch of them. And I wanted to get them all. Like I said, I don't want to come up here and cherry pick and try to make my case and leave out a bunch of other stuff that would condemn my position. I mean, I don't want to do that. And you certainly don't want to be taught garbage like that. You can get taught that anywhere. You know, a lot of people do that. But I want to try to give you what the Scripture says in its entirety about this topic. So the natural law doctrine is, well, first of all, like I said, these verses that allegedly teach the natural law are all taken out of context. They all refer to the regenerate, to the saved person, but they are used by the natural law theorists to apply to all men. So that's the fundamental flaw in their argument. And the verses that are used are Romans 2, 14 through 15. I will read these in just a second. Hebrews 8, 10, Hebrews 10, 16, Jeremiah 31, 33, and Psalm 37, 31. Now, there may be other ones out there that people use. I haven't come across them. Now, I'm going to read all these to you now, and then we'll go through, and I want to show you how each of these is not referring to all men in general having the law of God written in their minds. First of all, let's go to Romans 2, 14 through 15. This is the key verse or passage that the natural law theorists use. This is the one, and Baldwin in his sermon really bore down on this one. This is what he opened up with, and this is what he really preached. And you know what? It sounded really convincing. If you don't understand that this verse is not talking about the natural man, it sounded really good. I mean, I wanted to go and become a patriot, moved to Montana for a while, and then I, you know, got my wits about me again. But anyway, Romans 2, 14 through 15 says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Now that sounds pretty good, right? That sounds like here are these Gentiles that don't have the law of Moses. He's talking about people before Jesus came. These Gentiles who don't have the law of Moses and yet are doing by nature the things contained in the law. And they're a law to themselves because they have the law of God written on their hearts. Well, there we go. Just close the Bible. Done deal. Right? All men have the law of God written in their hearts and they do it by nature, right? Not so fast. We've got to see what else the Bible says here. Who are these Gentiles? These are not all Gentiles. You need not only read to the next chapter to find out that all Gentiles do not have the law of God written in their hearts. And we'll go there in just a moment. But let me give you the rest of the natural law verses. Turn to Hebrews 8 and verse 10. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. Remember the old saying, text without context is pretext. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." So here you have God saying He's going to write His law into the minds of people. And so somebody takes that and says, see, God writes his law into the minds of all people. That's funny because it says the house of Israel, and it says that he will do it, you know, like it's a future thing. So that one isn't really a very good proof text if you just read the verse itself. Now look at Hebrews 10 and verse 16. Basically the same thing, just quoted again. Hebrews 10:16 says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, or into their hearts, pardon me, and in their minds will I write them. So here you have God writing his law in people's minds, right? Is this saying that God does that for all of humankind? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. The verse back in chapter 8 told us flat out that he's not talking about all of humankind. He tells you who he's talking about there. Now, these verses both are quotations of Jeremiah 31:33. So turn back there and we'll read that one as well. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. It says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So you have a verse that talks about God writing the law in their minds and their inward parts and their hearts. But yet, who's he talking to? The house of Israel. And this is something I will do, he says. I'm not talking about all mankind here. And also, turn with me to Psalm 37, verse 31. Psalm 37, 31. Says, the law of his God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide. Now that's good, as long as you don't dare read the verses that come before it. You read the verses that come before it, and you're not going to be a natural law theorist anymore. But that one kind of sounds like, oh, he's got the law of God in his heart. It must be written there. God must have done that at birth to all people. But all of these verses that speak of the law being written in the hearts, we're talking about it being written in the hearts of the regenerate. Not of the unregenerate. Remember, the regenerate are the ones that are saved by the grace of God. They're the ones that God has taken that old dead spirit out of and put in a new spirit and a new heart that is capable of believing and understanding him and of keeping his commandments. All these verses are speaking of the regenerate. And we'll look at that. But first of all, let me show you what God does to the regenerate. He changes their hearts. He gives them a new heart. And then he writes the law on that new heart. Not on the old heart. Turn with me to Ezekiel 11 and verse 19. Ezekiel 11 and verse 19. It says, And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh. So man by nature has a stony heart in his flesh. He does not have a living new spirit within him. He's got an old dead heart that's not capable of keeping and following the law of God. Now what I want you to do is keep your finger in Ezekiel 11, because we're going to go back there in just a minute. So keep your finger there and turn over a few chapters to chapter 36. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. Don't lose your place. Ezekiel 36:26. He says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Basically what he said there in Ezekiel 11, isn't it? Now, in regeneration, God gives his elect a new heart of flesh, right? We see that there. Turn back to 11. So first of all, we see that they have a stony heart by nature, and now we see that God gives them a new heart. I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart of flesh, or stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh. And then flip over to chapter 36 again. Keep your fingers there because we're going to go back again. Verse 36, we see there, or 20, chapter 36, verse 26, says, a new heart will I give unto you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you an heart of flesh. So point number one, they start out with a stony heart. Point number two, God takes the stony heart away and he gives them a new heart, gives them a heart of flesh. Now, it is on this new heart of flesh that God writes his laws. Now, keep your fingers in Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36. You're going to have to use two fingers now. I know this is getting to be oppressive, but don't come whining if I go there and you can't read it fast enough because you left your fingers out of the place. You got to keep your fingers in there. So keep two fingers in and then turn to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. You've got 10 fingers, so I could have you keeping track of 10 verses, I suppose. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. Paul says, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." You see, the New Testament is written in the fleshy tables of the heart. It's not written on stone, not on tables of stone, not on hearts of stone. It's written on new fleshy, spiritual hearts that God puts within his people. That's what the law of God can be written on, not on the stone. Now, this is hard because I got two fingers in here and now I have to try to flip the page in this outline without losing my place. Now turn back. Turn back to Ezekiel 11. You see, now we have God telling us that what happens when the law, the new law, is written on the new heart, now the elect are able to keep that law. That law then resonates within their heart, especially when they hear the written word of God. And something in that just seems to make sense. Why? It's because it's already written in the heart. And I love your analogy that you used. I used one time there in the book of James when it says the engrafted word, and it's like a socket where the key fits in. Or it's like when kids have those little games where they have the letters, the little block letters, and they can fit them in the slots where the letter goes. That's like the law of God is written on the heart, and then the written word fits into those sockets. And you use some explanation with the encryption key or something. And if you have the what's the public key and the private key. And if you have, none of you probably know much about encryption, I don't either. But the thing is with encryption, if you're going to be able to read the garbled up language, you've got to have the key to unlock it, basically. Well, the law written in the heart is that key that unlocks it. So this Bible, to people who don't have the new heart, is like an encrypted piece of code, which just looks like a bunch of gobbledygook. It doesn't make any sense to them. And that's what it says. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." So he looks at this book, and it looks like all the letters have just been all mixed up, and he reads it, and it doesn't make any sense to him. It's like he's reading Chinese. But if he's got the heart socket right, whenever this word gets loaded into the heart, and the encryption kicks in, then all of a sudden, it makes sense. But you got to have the word written in the heart first. I don't know if that helped or harmed my cause, but anyway, I'm sure it helps somebody. Now, turn back to Ezekiel. Hope you kept your finger there. Ezekiel 11 and verse 20. So God writes the law in the heart, and then look at what happens. It says, "That they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Right here are these Romans chapter 2 Gentiles. Now, he's talking to Israel here. Israel's a picture of God's elect. I'll give you a verse for that in just a second. But here you have the law written in their hearts, and then it says that they may keep my statutes, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. They're doing by nature the things contained in the law, because the law of God's written in their hearts. But it's only to somebody who has a new heart. You see that? It's not with the people with the old stony heart. They're not going to do by nature the things contained in the law of God. Turn to Ezekiel 36 again and look at verse 27. Ezekiel 36 and verse 27. Here's the result of taking away the stony heart, putting the new spirit, the new heart of flesh in there. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." You see, the new heart gets put in, the law of God gets written on it, and then the person can do God's statutes and his judgments. But not before. That's why you take a natural man and try to teach him righteousness, he's not going to learn righteousness. You might be able to beat it into him. You might be able to condition him enough to do it. And we'll talk about that next week. But by nature, he's not going to do it. Mm-hmm. And some of them, they're not even going to do it if you try to grind it into him. It says, though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will his foolishness not depart from him. Some of them, you can't even get him to do the right thing, even if you do try to force him to do it. All right, so let's look at the natural law verses now. With this bit of information, when we see how this works, the law of God written in the heart has to come after regeneration, after God puts a new heart in you. Now let's look at these natural law verses in light of that. Turn back to Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. Jeremiah 33, 31, 33 through 34. You see, this is why all those years when I'm hearing the natural law and it's just not making sense to me, and they say, oh, it's taught in the Bible, it's taught in the Bible, and I'm trying to think, where is it taught in the Bible? I'm not thinking of Romans chapter 2. I'm not thinking of Jeremiah 31. I'm not thinking of Hebrews 8. I'm not thinking of Hebrews 10, because I know these verses have nothing to do with the natural man having the law of God written in his heart. These verses have to do with the regenerate man having the law of God written in his heart. So I'm all the while wondering, where in the world are they getting this natural law stuff from? It's because they don't understand that these verses are talking about the regenerate. That's where they're getting it from. Okay, anyway, Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write them in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, what did we just learn has to happen before he can put the law in their hearts and write it in their minds? What happens first? Regeneration. God takes the stony heart out and puts the new heart in. Does he do that for everybody? No, he doesn't. If he did that for everybody, everybody would be regenerate. Everybody would be saved. He doesn't do that for everybody, does he? So Jeremiah 31:33 is referring to the new covenant, the New Testament, that he would make with the house of Israel. Now you see, the house of Israel is representative of God's elect. In the Old Testament, when we read of Israel, we're looking at a picture of God's elect. Just think about it. You got these people, they're hanging out in Egypt, and God picks out this nation of people to be his own. He delivers them from their bondage in Egypt. He doesn't deliver the Egyptians. He doesn't deliver the Amorites and the Moabites and the Girgashites and the Canaanites and the Assyrians or the Syrians or any other nation for that matter. He doesn't deliver any of them. He delivers one nation. He chooses out one nation among all the nations of the earth, and he deals only with them. And he only gives his word, his written word, to them. It says he giveth his law to Israel. He commanded, how does it say it? Now I wish I could actually remember. It's in Psalm 147. I'll know it as soon as I get there. Psalm 147, verse 19 and 20. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise you the Lord. He didn't give any other nation his written law. Remember, Israel's a picture of God's elect. He gives them his written law. Now, let's go over and spiritualize it. Do a spiritual parallel in the New Testament. Now we got God's elect people chosen out of every nation, and he gives them his law too, in their hearts and in the book. You see the picture? So we're talking here in Jeremiah 31 about Israel, a picture of God's elect. But let me give you a verse that shows us that Israel is a picture of God's elect. Look at Isaiah 45 and verse 4. Isaiah 45 and verse 4. It says, for Jacob, my servant's sake. Now, Jacob is another name for Israel. Jacob, before Jacob was renamed Israel, his name was Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel. That's what I'm trying to say. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. There you go. Israel are God's elect. They're a picture of God's elect. Let's read the rest of the verse, which is not talking about Israel. This one will trip you up, so be careful that you don't try to use it referring to Israel, because it's not talking about Israel. I have even called thee by name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. It's a great verse. You're like, yep, they're elect. They didn't even know him. He called him and surnamed him. He's talking about Cyrus. OK, king of the Medes and the Persians. But the point is, the first part of the verse says, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect. Israel is a picture of God's elect, spiritual elect, out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people. Okay, so that takes care of Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. And in taking care of Jeremiah 31, we've just taken care of Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, because Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 are quoting Jeremiah. So let's go to Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 12. Paul here is quoting this and showing the fulfillment of it. This is the new covenant, the New Testament that was prophesied back there in Jeremiah. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. It says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You see how this is tied to the forgiveness of sins. And we'll talk about that in just a second. So this is the fulfillment of that prophecy there in Jeremiah. We're talking about the new covenant, which is another name for New Testament. Remember the study that we did where we talked about the Old Testament and the Christian's relationship to it? And I showed you in that study that Old Covenant and Old Testament are two words for the same thing. New Covenant and New Testament are two words for the same thing. We're talking about the New Testament here. And it's written in the hearts of God's people, of God's Israel, the Israel of God, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Aren't we told that in Galatians? Go ahead and turn there. Didn't plan to take you there, but this will fit in rather well. Turn to Galatians 6 and verse 15 and 16. Let me show you who the house of Israel is that God made this new covenant with. Galatians 6:15 and 16. It says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Amen. Who are the Israel of God? It's them who are in Christ. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or not. It matters if you're in Christ. If you be Abraham, if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We read in Galatians 3 and verse 29. So the Israel of God are those who are in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. This is who the new covenant was made with, the Israel of God, those who are in Christ, Jews and Gentiles. Hebrews 10, 16 and 17 is the same thing. It's quoting Jeremiah. I'm not going to read it. We've already read it once. So in the new covenant, God gives his elect a new heart and regeneration, and he writes the law of God on it, and he forgives their sins. Look there in verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews 8, and I want to show you how the new covenant is linked up with the forgiveness of sins. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more. So along with God writing the law of God in their hearts, he forgives their sins. This happens at regeneration. Turn with me to Colossians 2 and verse 13. Colossians 2 and verse 13. I know it's a lot to take in. You might want to download the sermon and listen to it again or go over the outline sometime. And I'm getting too hot up here. Colossians 2 and verse 13 says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. That quickening is regeneration, giving new life, making alive again. Hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You see, when God quickens, he's already forgiven the trespasses. He quickens you having forgiven them. Christ dies for your sins and legally forgives the sins, the trespasses, and then God regenerates his elect having forgiven their trespasses. And we see that links right up there with Hebrews chapter 8. When God writes the law of God on their hearts, he forgives the sins. We're talking about regeneration, quickening when God writes the law on the hearts. We're not talking about all men here, are we? We're not talking about the natural man. We're talking about the new spiritual man, the elect. the regenerate. Now this is done for God's elect out of every nation, whether it's Jew or Gentile. Turn with me to Revelation 5 and verse 9. Revelation 5 and verse 9. But I want you to notice two important words here. It says in Revelation 5, 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. They're talking to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. He didn't redeem every kindred and people and tongue and nation. He redeemed men out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. He took a few from this nation, a few from this tongue, a few from this people, a few from this kindred. He took them as his elect. That's the Israel of God. Now, therefore, the Gentiles in Romans chapter 2, 14 through 15, are the elect Gentiles to whom God gave a new heart and wrote his law in their hearts in regeneration. You see, I waited for their best text till last because I had to lay the foundation of what Romans 2, 14 through 15 is talking about first of all. So now we have this new information. We know that God takes a stony heart out of the flesh. He writes the law of God on that heart, and that is the new covenant. That's when he regenerates a person and forgives their sins. Now let's take that information and read Romans chapter 2, 14 through 15, and see who these Gentiles are. Romans 2, 14 through 15. It says, For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, that's the written law, the law of Moses, when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now, with the stuff that we just learned, all of a sudden, this verse makes a lot of sense. We're not talking about all Gentiles now. We're talking about the Gentiles who are the elect that God has chosen out of every nation. Those Gentiles that have the law of God written on their hearts, they are the ones that can do by nature the things contained in the law. They're the ones that have this inward conscience, this inward principle within them that something nags at them, that they know that these things are wrong. And when they read the written word of God, boy, that just resonates with them. It's like water to a fish. It's like water to a thirsty man walking through a desert. Boy, that just something just really clicks there. That makes sense to me. You see, we're not referring to all Gentiles. We're not referring to all mankind here. We're only referring to the elect. You know, we're not talking about the Canaanites. Think about that. These Gentiles here which had not the law, well, that would... just that strict statement there would apply to the Canaanites, would it not? Yes. Look at the Canaanites that Israel went in and took the land of Canaan from. Were they by nature keeping the things contained in the law?
No.
They absolutely were not. They were some of the most vile, wicked individuals you could imagine. They're the ones that God said they were doing bestiality and incest and sodomy and fornication, all kinds of evil things. These people weren't doing by nature the things contained in the law. They were not a law unto themselves. This is not who Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about elect Gentiles. And sometimes you'll find people like that. You'll go out to tribes somewhere and you'll find people that seem to be living some pretty good moral lives. Why? Because there's some of these Gentiles that have the law of God written in their hearts. But not all of them. I'm going to get into that at the end of this sermon. You go to some heathen tribes, and you're not going to see a natural law at all. The natural law you're going to see, you're not going to like at all. Now, the thing is, these Gentiles here, we have now the reason why they can do by nature the things contained in the law. Because God has regenerated them, like it says in Ezekiel, and caused them to walk in His ways. That they can walk in His ways and keep His statutes. But this is not true of the regenerate. Let's turn over one chapter to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. And we're going to read about some Gentiles here, and some Jews for that matter. And let's see if this is a description of these Romans 2 Gentiles, of people who are by nature doing the things contained in the law and are a law unto themselves. Let's see if that's what this says. Romans 3 and verse 9, Paul says, what? Are we better than they? Now, Paul's a Jew. He's referring to Gentiles. Are the Jews better than the Gentiles, he's saying? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. We're talking about all of mankind here. There's only two types of people, Jews and Gentiles, in the Bible. We're talking about all mankind. They're all under sin. Now, what does it mean to be under sin? Let's look at the description of all men apart from the grace of God. All men before God gives that new heart. And here's what they do. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. You say, well, I think there's a bunch of righteous people out there. God says there's not one. Not unless he makes them righteous. By nature, before God makes people righteous, there's not one single righteous person. Just like you were talking about this morning. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. You don't get to be righteous by doing righteousness. You get to show that you are righteous when you do righteousness. There is none that understandeth. Well, don't people say, anybody out there can understand the gospel. Just go out there, tell it to them. Anybody can understand it. Anybody can accept the Lord, right? Is that what this says? It says, there's none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And isn't everybody out there seeking God? Doesn't everybody really want to please and worship God? Isn't that what they tell us? But yet God says, there's none. None. If God doesn't act on you by his grace, none of you, and me included, would be seeking God. We'd be out there doing whatever we want to do. How many of you would be here? How many of you kids would be sitting through a boring sermon on natural law if God had not visited you and changed your heart? None of you. You poor people are captive here because God's changed your hearts. Now you have to sit here and listen to me for an hour. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. God says there is not one single person that does good in their natural state. No, not one. And he even has to emphasize that. Just in case you missed it the first time. No, not even one. Now, what does the natural law tell us? Oh, all men have the law of God written on their minds, and they all know right from wrong. They all know good and bad, and they all have this natural principle in them that wants to seek and serve God and please him, right? That's not what God seems to think. Might be what natural law theorists think. That's not what God thinks. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. It's not getting any better here, is it? Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the description of the natural man. Before God takes the stony heart. You want to know what the guy with the stony heart's like? Right there. When God takes away the stony heart, puts the new heart with the law of God written on it, now we don't act like this anymore. We still have a tendency to, sometimes, because as you mentioned this morning, we have that flesh within us too. We've got two striving natures within us, the flesh and the spirit. But you see, the unregenerate don't. They've just got the flesh. And it doesn't really strive with itself. It just commends itself and encourages itself. The only thing that they have is society looking down on them. And then that kind of causes them to clean up their act a little bit. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Now these Gentiles had a conscience which accused them of sin and it excused them of things that were not sin. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 2 again. Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Here are people that have that nagging conscience. And whenever they sin, their conscience is accusing them. And they're saying, that was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. And you feel bad for it, right? Or maybe society is trying to impose something on them that's not even, trying to forbid them to do something from doing something that's not even sinful. Maybe they live in a Pharisaical society which says, oh, you can't drink a beer. You can't have a glass of wine. And they drink that beer and they're like, doesn't bother me any. Their conscience is excusing them. Because the law of God doesn't say that you can't have a beer or a glass of wine, does it? Now, most people read this verse and they assume this is talking about all people. But guess what? All people don't have that pricking of the conscience to tell them it's wrong to do the things they do. How many teenagers you think out there, not saved by the grace of God, have their conscience telling them that they shouldn't be looking at pornography and they shouldn't be fornicating with their girlfriend? Come on now, nobody, no teenager that's not redeemed by the blood of Christ has a conscience telling him that, unless his parents have instilled it in him or something like that and taught him those things. But by nature, that's about as natural of a thing as anything is. You see, this shows, this fact that they have a conscience which accuses them of sin and excuses them of things that is not sin, this shows that they're regenerate, because the unregenerate have a defiled conscience. Look in Titus 1:15 through 16. Now we're told that every man, he's got a conscience that tells him right and wrong. Let's see what the Bible says about that. Titus 1:15 through 16 says, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God." You see, they've grown up in a Christian house or something, and they've been told all their lives, oh, you believe in God and keep His commandments and things. "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." They've got a defiled conscience. They don't have that conscience pricking at them, telling them that they've done the wrong thing and that they ought to do the right thing. They're making a profession of belief, a profession of religion, but there's really no substance to it. Now think about this. If the law of God is written on the heart of every person by nature, so every human being, if they have the law of God written in their minds, like the natural law tells us, why would God need to make a new covenant in which He writes the law of God on their hearts and in their minds? Think about it. That would be redundant. It wouldn't make any sense. It'd be like taking a piece of printer paper that already has your dissertation printed on it, it's already written on the paper, and then saying, okay, let me load this thing in the printer and reprint it and just print right over what's already there. What's the point? What's the point? It makes no sense whatsoever to say that all men have the law of God written in their hearts, and then God makes a new covenant and says, I'm going to write the law of God in some men's hearts. What would be the point? Now let's look at the last natural law verse, Psalm 37 and verse 31. So we pretty much we knocked out the strong legs from under this thing, and now we're just going to get this one little leg that's still propping it up off the ground a little bit. Psalm 37 and verse 31. Psalm 37 and verse 31. It says, "The law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide." Now, is this talking about all men? Well, let's just go and read a couple of verses prior to it. Let's start on verse 28. It says, "For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit," the righteous, it says, "shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide." Who are we talking about here? The righteous have the law of God in their heart, not the wicked. It says, "The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him." What happened? I thought he had the law of God written in his heart, and he knows it's wrong to murder, right? But he's ready to slay the righteous who does have the law of God written in his heart. Now get a load of this one. "Therefore, the verses used to support the natural law actually disprove it, because they only refer to the regenerate elect, not to the entire human race." This is kind of like taking a gun to a knife fight. Okay, you have a big advantage, right? Some of these verses, Romans chapter 2, there's a powerful verse. Hebrews chapter 8, powerful verse. Jeremiah 31, powerful verse. So you show up to a debate and you've got a gun and a knife fight, right? And then you take these verses and don't understand them, and you don't even know how to hold the gun. You turn the gun around so it's pointing right at your forehead and take shot at the enemy, and boom, you blow your own head off. That's exactly what these guys have done. They've taken verses that are not referring to their own position and then using them to try to support their own position, and in doing so, they have condemned their own position. Every one of the verses that they use are referring to the regenerate, which shows that it's not referring to the unregenerate. I think it's really interesting. Okay, so let's look. What moral laws, then, do men know naturally? Let's just go through a list of laws that everybody tells us that a natural man knows by nature. You know, murder and lying and all those kind of things. Let's just go through a list of them here and just see. But before we do that, first of all, what I want to do is prove to you that the natural man doesn't know naturally to do good. He doesn't. He knows how to look out for his own self-interest, which he may think is good, but he doesn't naturally know nor want to do good. Let me prove it to you. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. I'm probably not ever going to be asked to speak at Liberty Fellowship in the future, which really saddens me. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, it says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are not, or because they are spiritually discerned." So this verse tells us that the natural man, this is the guy that has not been saved by the grace of God, he doesn't know the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. He doesn't have the spiritual discernment to know the things of the Spirit of God. We're also told that the carnal mind, which is the natural man, that he is enmity against God, and he is not subject to the law of God. Let's look at Romans 8 and verse 7. Romans 8 and verse 7. It says, "But the carnal mind," which is another name for the natural man, we're talking about the same people here, "because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." To be at enmity means to be an enemy of. So the natural man, without being saved by grace, he is an enemy against God, and he is not subject to the law of God, to the natural or the revealed law of God. Whatever law of God we're talking about here, he's not subject to it. So even if you say he's got a natural law written in his mind, he's not subject to it. He can't do it, just like he can't do the written law of God. Now, let me reason with you here. God is good, and God's law is good. Those are the two good things in this universe. Let me prove that to you, and then show you that the natural man can't do any good. He can't seek God, and he can't obey God's law. Mark 10 and verse 18, I've made reference to this one before recently, where Jesus says, "There is none good but God, but one, and that is God." So God is good, and God's law is also good. Remember what it says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12? Romans 7, 12, it says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." So God is good, God's law is good. It says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8, that the law is made for a righteous man. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8, if that's the verse I'm thinking of, yes. We says, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." So just a couple of verses to show you that that God is good and that God's law is good. So therefore, if the natural man is enmity or an enemy against God who is good, and he's not subject to the law of God which is good, then he doesn't naturally know to do good, does he? Here are the two good things in the universe, God and his law. He's an enmity against God. Obviously, he's not seeking good in that sense. And he's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So he's not seeking the law of God, which is good. He can't do good. And that's exactly what we read in Romans 3 and verse 12. Not only can't he do good, he doesn't do good. Romans 3 and verse 12. "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." He doesn't seek good, he doesn't do good. And if he does, it's by accident. Even a blind squirrel finds a nut once in a while. Now, I guess I have misled you in a way. There actually is a natural law that is written into the minds of all men. So I've kind of deceived you a bit. But it's not the natural law that you might think. Let me show you. Turn to Romans 7 with me. Romans 7 and verse 23. So I take that back. There is a natural law written in the minds of all men. But it's not the law of God. Romans 3 and verse 27. Paul says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind." That's his regenerate spirit within him. "And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." So I guess it's not written in your law, it's written in your members. See, the law of God is written in your heart. The law of sin is written in your members, and your members are constantly beating against your heart, trying to bring it into subjection. So there's the natural law for you, if you really want it. All right, so let's look through the scriptures here. Let's just look at all the things that men think that all men know naturally, and let's see if this is the case. How about, "Thou shalt not murder"? Surely every man has this law written in his heart, and he knows that he's not supposed to murder. Let's see if that's the case. Look at Romans 3 and verse 15. It says, "Their feet are swift to shed blood." Well, there goes "thou shalt not murder." That's kind of a biggie. Remember, we're reading here, Romans 3, 9 through 18 is the description of the natural man under sin, right? Okay, so "thou shalt not murder," that one didn't work out. Anybody that thinks that men have a natural law written in their hearts obviously has not watched the news very often. They obviously have not followed politics very often. Because you can't tell me that those suckers have the law of God written in their hearts and they know right from wrong. Last time I checked, mass murdering millions of people overseas is not a characteristic of a man that has the law of God written in his heart, which says, "thou shalt not kill." "Thou shalt not lie"? You got to be kidding me. Come on now. Look at politicians and tell me that they've got the law of God written in their hearts. Come on now. How about "thou shalt not lie"? Let's look at Psalm 58 and verse 3. Let's see if "thou shalt not lie" is written in the hearts of men so that men know it naturally. I'm sure all you parents are out there saying, "Well, yes, my child came out of the womb just telling the truth and he's never lied to me since." Right. Psalm 58 and verse 3. How many of you parents had to teach your kids how to lie? Sit them down when they're 6 years old. Okay, here's what you do when you want to lie. You think of something that's true and say the opposite. Whenever you're about ready to get in trouble for something you did, just say you didn't do it. Anybody ever have to sit your kids down and teach them how to do that? No. Why? Because the natural law in them says lie when you get in trouble. It'll get you out of trouble, right? Temporarily, you think. Psalm 58 and verse 3. Psalm 58 and verse 3. It says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." Now that doesn't sound to me like they have the law of God written in their heart, which says thou shalt not lie. That sounds like they just go and do what's natural to them. They don't care what the law of God says. Well, how about "thou shalt seek God"? Is that law written in the hearts of all men? Romans 3:11. You might want to keep your finger in Romans 3. It says, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." Well, there goes that law. That one's not there. How about "thou shalt do good"? That's a good law, right? Isn't that what God wants us to do? "Thou shalt do good"? Is that one written in the law in the minds of all men? Verse 12, Romans 3:12. "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Doesn't sound like that one was written in there, does it? How about "thou shalt speak kindly to people"? Don't you always like to teach your kids this? You know, say nice things to people. Is that law written in their heart? How about verse 13? "Their throat is an open sepulcher." That's an open grave, spewing out death and all kinds of stinky stuff. "Their tongue, with their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips." I don't think that those are synonyms for truthfulness and verity. Last time I checked, anyway. How many of you would trust an asp to tell you the truth or to speak nice things to you? How about "thou shalt not curse"? Surely that law of God is written in the hearts and minds of all men, right? Verse 14. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Well, so much for that one. How about thou shalt respect other people's property and not damage it? Go to verse 16. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Do you think the psychopaths in Washington, D.C. have in the law of their mind which says, thou shalt not destroy things? They are destroyer of nations. Isn't that what Stalin was? Wasn't that what his title was supposed to be? How about thou shalt live in peace with thy neighbor? Is that one written in their hearts? Verse 17, in the way of peace have they not known. Well, that one's not written in there. How about thou shalt be subject unto the law of God? Surely the law of God written in their hearts would say, thou shalt be subject to the law of God. Don't you think? Well, that one's not there either. Romans 8 and verse 7. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject unto the law of God, to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That law is not written in the law of their mind. They're not subject unto it, and they can't even be subject unto it. How about thou shalt not envy? Is that one written in the laws of our minds naturally? Turn to James 4 and verse 5. James 4 and verse 5. It says, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Envy is natural to us. Thou shalt not envy is not written in the hearts of all men. Why do we know that? Because they all envy. The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Pardon me. And of course, thou shalt not lust. Remember the 10th of the 10 commandments? That one's not written in your heart either. The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. That one's not written in our hearts. And Paul said that I had not known lust, except the law, and he's talking about the written law of God, had said, thou shalt not lust. Look at that in Romans 7. In verse 7. Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. See, before Paul's conversion and his regeneration, he didn't have some law of God written in his heart telling him not to lust. Law of God comes along all of a sudden, and then he realizes it's wrong to lust. But at least the natural man still have a good conscience, right, that tells him right from wrong. Remember, we already saw that verse. Titus 1 and verse 15 says, even their minds and their consciences are defiled. They don't have a good conscience. Now, if you'll just take an examination of some of the ancient and even modern Indian tribes across the world, like the Aztecs, the Mayas, the Incas, the Aborigines, the American Indians, all those cultures which had no influence from Christianity or the West at all. Look at those nations, look at those people, and see if they have thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill written on the laws of their hearts and minds. They don't. You look at them, they're savages. They would offer human sacrifices to their gods, to the sun or to the moon or to the rain god or the earth god or whatever. They didn't know by nature not to kill people. They were doing what was in their nature. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. It's only after they get influenced by a Christian culture do they start to have this conscience of knowing right from wrong. And I'm just giving you a little precursor to what's coming next week. So next Sunday, we're going to look at some questions. What do men know naturally? Because men do know some things naturally, and we're going to talk about that. We're going to ask the question, why do most men then appear to keep the natural law? Because as we look around, especially in our society, it generally seems like most men know that things are right and wrong, and that they generally do keep the natural law. Why is that? I mean, is the Bible that we just read wrong when it says that their feet are swift to shed blood, they've got the poison of the asp under their lips, and destruction and misery are not in their, or have they not known, and the way of peace have they not known? Is the Bible wrong when it says those things? And then we're going to ask, what about people that kept God's law before they were written down? And I'm going to go through every single example that Mr. Baldwin used in his sermon as an example of people that were keeping the natural law that had would have no idea about it because they didn't have the written law of God, and that they were doing by nature the things contained in the law. So we're going to go over all of those examples as well next week, Lord willing. So thank you for your kind and patient attention. I hope you found this interesting. I obviously have. This is extremely interesting to me, and I hope it has been for you too. Thank you for listening.